This morning, as you're getting settled in, a couple quick announcements. Steve didn't think we had enough to warrant him coming up. But anyway, just a couple things that aren't in the bulletin. Life groups are going to start up the week of September 10th. So that is 3 or 4 weeks out still. But we'll be doing life groups or home fellowships in different places in the valley. So more info to follow. But really want to encourage you to be part of those life groups. We're going to be hosting one at our house for young parents of young children. So keep that in mind. It should be a wonderful time, and we're looking at just doing it like the first and third Sundays of the month, so it's not overwhelming for parents with young kids. But on a more serious note, you know, two of our missionaries from India, church planters, were arrested a couple weeks ago, one of the women and one of the men, and they've been in jail ever since. And Emily's been in contact with different people over there, Onan and Shamish, and they're working to get a Christian lawyer. Well, you think it's hard to find a Christian lawyer in America, try India. And but they found a Christian lawyer, and they're going to try to get them bailed out tomorrow, which would be tonight, our time. So keep that in prayer. It's like $180 to bail both of them out. So that's pretty good. You know, the conditions there are horrible, so it'll be a really good thing to get them out as soon as possible, especially Mojina. She's the woman church planter, and so, you know, we don't want to take it lightly at all, but keep them in prayer. And the other thing you've probably seen in the news, there was a house that exploded over here on 30 and, what is that, 30 and Orchard, yeah. And the family, the Roundtree family, Shauna is actually a deputy sheriff. She works on John's team, and when she can, she comes to church here. And so her and her son and grandkids were in Denver at the time, but it was like 2 o'clock in the morning. Their house totally blew up. There's two houses on that lot, and the smaller of the houses, I guess, is the one that blew up. Is that right? As far as you know, but it leveled everything. And so some of you saw on the news last night, we're going to be taking donations here at the church for them and to help them rebuild. I mean, it was amazing, just the pictures I saw of the place. It was just totally leveled. There was a gas leak, I guess, underneath the house, and it must have built up quite a bit, because when it blew, blew out windows in neighboring homes and did some tremendous damage. So fortunately, nobody was in the house, so that was a praise report. But, they want us to, not the family, but the captain, John's captain, said, hey, can we have people bring things to the church? And I said, sure. And then we're like, oh, man, they can't use anything right now, but if you have any good quality furnishings, you know, can bring those here, and we'll try to store those. But in the meantime, I think if you want to write a check for them, put Calvary Chapel, and then in the memo put Roundtree. That's their last name, Roundtree. Roundtree Fund. And that would probably help them more right now than later. So quite a tragedy, but praise the Lord, nobody was in the house when that took place. But let's open in a word of prayer, and let's pray for Shauna and her husband is Travis. Father, we thank you for this time together where we can worship you, spend time in your word, know that you love us and care for us. And Lord, we thank you for watching over Shauna's family. Thank you that they were out of town when this happened. Her husband was in the other home when it happened. And so we praise you, Lord, and thank you that this was not a horrible tragedy. But we ask, Father, that you would minister to their needs and bless them, Lord, and may we be a tremendous blessing to them. And, Father, we pray for the missionaries in India, and we ask that you would release them quickly. Keep them safe, Lord. I can't imagine being in a jail there. It's almost like the jails that the Apostle Paul was in, dirty and smelly and bad. And so, Lord, protect them, keep them safe. And, Lord, may they be out of there quickly. And, Father, we just thank you again for being here in our midst. We ask that you would stir us up to love and good works. We pray for all those that are traveling and those who are visiting. We pray, Lord, that you would bless their time of travel. May they be encouraged. And we just thank you, Lord, that we live in such a beautiful area and we can just rejoice in your creation. Lord, it's amazing how beautiful things are around us here, and yet this is many years after the flood and after paradise was destroyed by the flood. And so, Lord, we can't imagine how glorious it used to be, but we thank you that we live in this area and we live in a country that is free. And may we use the freedoms you give us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. We pray for all those that have started school. May you bless them and encourage them and keep them safe and draw many of these students to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. So far in Hebrews, we have been discovering the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything. He's superior to all the angels because we've seen that he is the creator of all things. Even he's the creator, obviously, of the angels as well. He's superior to Moses and Joshua and all the Old Testament prophets. We saw the last 2 weeks that he is superior to all the earthly high priests that came through the lineage of Aaron. Jesus is the ultimate high priest, the great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek that we just barely touched on last time. We'll see more details of that in chapter 7 in a few weeks. Again, once you've discovered the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things that pertain to life and godliness, he's superior to all things. He's the forgiver of our sins. He's the one that has given us eternal life. He's given us the living hope. He's given us all that we need for living out our Christian lives in this world. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Since he's given us all these things, why in the world would anyone want to return back to the rules and rituals, the ceremonies of the Jewish law? And that's yet a situation we see people doing in the book of Hebrews. Remember, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews that have, some have come to Christ and some, as we'll see, may not have come to Christ, or if they did, they did not take it seriously. In other words, why go back to the old covenant when we have the new covenant in Christ? If a person has been brought out of the shadows of religion and has been brought into the glorious light of Jesus Christ, why would anyone want to leave that reality for the rituals of the law? Now, these are important questions that a lot of people need to answer. After all, there's a lot of people who know a little bit about God. There's a lot of people that know a little bit about the Bible. There's a lot of people that know a little bit about Jesus Christ, but they're not living the kind of life that God wants them to live. As we come into Hebrews chapter 6, we come into one of the most controversial sections of Scripture in the entire Bible, and that's no exaggeration. In fact, there are at least 26 different interpretations for this section of Scripture that we're going to look at. And the basic ideas of how this section has been interpreted are simply this. Some believe that a genuine Christian can fall away and become unsaved, or they can lose their salvation. Then there are others who believe that this is a hypothetical warning about the consequences of a Christian who continues to live in sin. There are others who teach that this is speaking about professing Christians, but they're not possessing Christians. In other words, they're make-believers and not genuine believers. And then there's others that teach that this is speaking only of Jews who have come to Christ, supposedly, but then they have fallen away. But anyway, the reason there's so many different interpretations of this section of Scripture is because whoever is doing the interpreting is also bringing in their own doctrinal and theological biases. And you can read any commentary and quickly know where they stand on eternal security, on once saved, always saved, and on these various things. But hopefully we can be objective enough to let the Word of God speak for itself, because this is certainly a time and place where we need to take the whole counsel of God's Word, as Paul tells us, and look at what Scripture says in totality about this section of Scripture. So we don't want to say more than the passage says, but we also don't want to say less than this passage says. And as we saw last week, the end of chapter 5 was exhorting all of us as Christians to keep growing, to keep maturing in the spiritual walk we have with God. We are to move beyond the ABCs of our Christian faith, and we're to move out of kindergarten, so to speak, and start putting these letters together. You know, you learn the ABCs so you can put them together to form words. And then you can read what that says, and then you can understand what these things are saying. And you learn how to communicate with God by putting the ABCs together. Now, the natural byproduct of this is, when it comes to our spiritual growth, is that we learn to discern what is good, what is of God, and what is bad, what is not of God. What is good for our relationship with Christ and what is bad for our relationship with Christ. So let's pick up in chapter 5, verse 12, because chapter 6, you know, ties in or builds off of these verses. So we saw this last week where it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles," that's the ABCs of the oracles of God, "and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now remember, again, the book of Hebrews is written to the Jewish people. And for the most part, these are Jews who have heard the gospel of Christ. And like any large group of people, when they hear the gospel of Christ, there's going to be different reactions to the gospel. You know, some, like the Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul of Tarsus, he immediately comes to Christ, and he is quickly changed as Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he grows very quickly and produces a lot of good fruit, which is half of the New Testament. So Paul's on that extreme of growth and depth and lots of fruit. But then you have others who hear the word of God and they seem to be all excited about Jesus. That is, until trials and tribulations come upon them, and then they quickly wither and fall away. They don't produce any good fruit because these trials and tribulations discourage them to the point where they abandon Christ. And then there are those who seem to be growing in Christ, but they get drawn back into the world because they actually love money, riches, more than they love Jesus. And so their priorities are not in order, and there's no good fruit there either. Does that scenario sound familiar? It's simply a retelling of Jesus' parable of the sower, or Jesus' parable of the seeds that were planted in the soil. This is from Matthew 13. Now, when Jesus gives us the interpretation of this parable, he says it like this. Look at these verses, Matthew 13, starting in verse 18. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom of and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." Remember, that was the seed that was on the hard-packed soil. The birds came and took it away before it took root. And it says it was the wicked one, Satan, takes away what was trying to be sown into his heart. "This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who receives seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." And he talks about that shallow soil. It takes root quickly. It springs to life, but it quickly dies away when the trials come. No fruit. Not any fruit at all. Then it says, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And so according to this parable, only 1 in 4 who actually seem to have heard the word and taken it in are actually born again. Only 1 out of 4 produces any good fruit. Again, Jesus confirms this in Matthew or in John. Look at John 15, verses 4 through 6. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, pause there for a moment. You know, this is Palisade Peach Festival weekend, and, you know, I guarantee you go out to one of the orchards, don't do it, but if you break off a branch with a peach on it that's not quite ripe, it's not going to get ripe. You know, once that branch is removed, then it's going to stop growing and getting ripe. It's not going to produce good fruit. It's going to stay green and hard because there's no nutrients going into it. So that's what Jesus is saying. You have to abide in the vine. Jesus says, "I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." And so the point is, if you are abiding in Christ, then there will be good fruit produced in your life. If you're not abiding in Christ, no fruit. You're not a believer unless you're abiding in Christ. It's impossible to have any good fruit produced in your life. And don't forget what the fruit of the Spirit is. Galatians 5:22 tells us, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." He says, "Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ, if you belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." That's speaking of wicked passions and sinful desires. We all have passions and desires, but if they're wicked and sinful, that's bad. You have to crucify the flesh with its passions, those evil passions, wicked passions, sinful desires. Now, a problem that many Christians struggle with is that we often try and size people up and label them as, "Oh, that person, they're a genuine Christian. Oh, that person, they're a backslidden Christian. Oh, that one over there, they're apostate Christians. Oh, that one over there, they're a make-believer. They're not even a true Christian." Be careful. The problem is only God knows the truth about a person's relationship or lack of relationship with Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful that we don't go around judging people. Discernment is good. We need to have discernment, but be careful. It's important to be careful not to go around condemning people. That's why Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." So be careful. Don't go around condemning people. Don't go around pointing people and saying, "You're not saved. You don't know that. You don't know if they're in a backslidden state. They're walking with the Lord, but they've stumbled, they've fallen." Doesn't mean they're not saved. It just means they're stumbling, they're struggling. And we're not to kick people when they're down. We're to encourage them and build them up. Be careful. Don't go around condemning others. We do need biblical discernment. I mean, Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, right after he says, "Judge not, lest you be judged in like manner," he goes on to say in Matthew 7:18, "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And so that takes discernment on our part. If you know the word of God, then it's pretty obvious when somebody's living in sin and rebelling against God. That doesn't take a whole lot of discernment to know. You know, if somebody's doing something that's totally contrary to God's word, that's sin. If you know what to do and you don't do it, it's sin, the Bible says. again, even if a Christian is in the flesh at a particular moment in time, that does not mean that you are to go around and say they're apostate or they're a make-believer. Again, it simply means they're going through a time of struggling with their flesh. And so a mature Christian is not going to judge them and condemn them, but they're going to come alongside of them and say, hey, can I help you? Can I pray for you? Can I encourage you? I want to build you back up. I don't want to tear you down. Just because we are new creations in Christ does not mean that we are immune to the attacks of the enemy. Satan's going to keep firing his darts at us, and we're not always going to have the shield of faith up 100% of the time because none of us are perfect. Yes, we are righteous in Christ, but we still struggle in these bodies of flesh. And that struggle is with us until we go home to be with Jesus. And so if you see a hurting and defeated brother or sister in Christ, don't kick them when they're down. Go to them, bless them, encourage them, love them, even as Jesus has done so many times to you and to me. Amen? Amen. I mean, he's done it for us all the time. Hey, we all started with God's grace, and we need to continue in God's grace. Now we come into chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, again, the ABCs of the Messiah, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgments. And this we will do if God permits. Again, the theme of this section is we got to continue to grow. We need to continue to mature in our relationship with Christ. Let us move past the ABCs. And he says, go on to perfection. The word perfection here literally means go on to maturity. Doesn't mean, like some people think, spotless perfection. I'm a Christian, so I never sin. John says you're a liar if you think that. We all struggle. We all stumble. But this simply means let us be carried forward to a place of maturity. Let us go forward. Even as a little baby, it gets naturally weaned from her mother's milk and then soon is eating solid foods. And now by adulthood, you're eating whatever, you know, steak and potatoes or raw vegetables. You can chew those down, swallow them without, gagging. In the same way, it should be natural and normal for Christians to grow bigger and stronger in their relationship with Christ. Now, verses 1 and 2 gives us six foundational truths that were very familiar to the people in the days that this letter was written. Very familiar to these Hebrew Christians. Notice these are elementary principles, he says, of Christ. To these Hebrews, that just refers to Messiah. Not specifically Jesus, but Messiah. And to these Hebrews, we'll see these six foundational principles are true both to them, and there's some principles that are true for us as well as Gentiles. But these principles have a slightly different meaning to the Hebrews than to us. This is a list of Old Testament doctrines that was a foreshadow of the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's very important to understand this. Don't forget, Jesus Christ is supreme to these basic building blocks of Judaism. As we'll see, maturity and ultimate perfection comes only to those who follow Christ. It'll never come to those who return to the rituals and the ceremonies of the law. Impossible. And that's what we'll see in a moment. Unfortunately, that is what some of these people were doing. Remember the warning back in chapter 2, verse 1. It's on the screen as a way of reminder. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. You start drifting away from these foundational truths. What's the first elementary principle they were to move on from? Notice he says, don't lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. What are dead works? Dead works are anything that anybody tries to do, whether good or bad. They can be good works, but they're dead works if they're trying to make themselves righteous in the eyes of God, apart from Jesus. They're doing good works, but they're called dead works because they think, I'm going to save myself. I'm going to do these things and make myself presentable to God without Jesus. Those are dead works. Dead works are done by spiritually dead people who don't realize that apart from Christ, all of our righteous deeds, as Isaiah says, are nothing but filthy rags. Very simple, very clear. Again, Paul explains it like this in Romans 10, verses 3 and 4. For they, he's speaking of the Jews who he says he was praying for, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, again, they're trying to make themselves righteous, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so if these Jews go back to the temple rituals, they start to sacrifice animals once again for the remission of sins. These are dead works because they have failed to trust in the final sacrifice for all of our sins, and that's Jesus Christ. That's pretty simple. Now, as Christians, we have repented of our sins. For the Jews coming to Christ, they needed to repent not only of their sins, they had to repent of these dead works as well and recognize Jesus is the fulfillment of all the types dealing with the temple. He's fulfilled all the rules and rituals of the law. Only Jesus could. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So that was number one. Secondly, they were to move from, notice, a foundation of faith toward God. Well, this doesn't mean that you get rid of this foundational truth, but now not only is God the Father the object of your worship, now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus is also the object of your faith and worship. You can't have worship and faith in God alone apart from Jesus and think that's going to save you. Without Jesus, people worship God in vain. Without Jesus, they're striving and struggling in their own efforts to appease God and try to climb their way to heaven. You can't do it. It's impossible. A faith in God that excludes Jesus Christ is not saving faith. Jesus made this clear. In John 5, verse 23, Jesus says that all should honor the Son, just as, that means exactly as, they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is why those in cults who say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but they say he's a created being like Michael the archangel, or he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, and they come up with all these different things, but they say, well, he's not God, he's not equal with the Father. Well, then they're not honoring Jesus. And if you don't honor Jesus, then you don't honor the Father who sent him. So that's why we need to move beyond just faith toward God, but now it's faith and trust in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The third one mentioned here, notice, is they are to move on from the doctrine of baptisms. Now, this is a different Greek word. It's not the word used for Christian baptisms. Baptismo, that's not the word he uses here. He uses a word that means ceremonial washings. If you've been to Israel, you've seen these things. They're called mikvahs, and they're outside the Temple Mount. And back in Jesus' day, they'd go down these little stairs, and there was water, like a pool of water below. They'd get wet. They'd go up out of those stairs the other side. Then they were ceremonially clean to go up on the temple to worship God. Their heart could be wicked and horrible, so that water didn't do anything. It was just an outward sign of something that should have been going on in their life. But it's not talking about Christian baptism. It's talking about a ceremonial washing. The Old Testament priests were doing this. The New Testament Pharisees in Jesus' day were very much into this as well. And they put so much emphasis on the ceremonial washings, and they were getting on Jesus' case about this. In fact, look at these words that they speak. They asked Jesus, this is Matthew 15, verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They're not breaking any law of God, but why do they transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, they're not talking about using soap and water to get clean before you eat. They're talking about why are they not doing the ceremonial cleansing first to approve themselves before God. The fourth one is the laying on of hands. Now, this is not referring to church elders laying hands on the sick and praying for them. It's not talking about praying for someone and anointing someone for ministry, but this is a reference to the Old Testament priest laying his hands on the sacrificial animal, like a scapegoat or like the lamb. They would lay their hands on that, and by doing so, it was symbolic of transferring that person's sin onto the animal, and then the animal would be sacrificed. He says, hey, we're moving beyond that. Again, we've moved way beyond that idea. After all, the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has taken all of our sins. He's taken all of our guilt and shame upon himself. And so don't go back to sacrificing an animal. Jesus really did take your sins upon himself. Then he mentions the Old Testament understanding of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are basic truths found in the Old Testament, but since Jesus came on the scene 2,000 years ago, he fully explained what it means. You know, that we're going to be raised from the dead in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the rapture, and we're going to be caught up in his presence. We're going to receive our glorified bodies. We're going to spend eternity with him. He's preparing a place for us in glory right now. I mean, we understand these things because Jesus has fully explained these things, and now we have a full understanding of what death is, spiritual death and separation from God. We just went through the book of Revelation, and we saw that ultimately people end up in the lake of fire if they reject Christ and they reject the gospel message. So now, as new creations in Christ, we're to move forward. We're to grow stronger, and as we mature in Jesus, we are to keep moving forward. And as verse 3 says, once again, and this we will do if God permits. And from many other scriptures, we know God permits. He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. He wants us to grow in our relationship with him. Now we come to this heavy-duty warning. Look at verse 4. This is the main part of this section that is so controversial. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Wow. Can you see why this is such a heavy-duty section of Scripture? Are any of you thinking, that's me? I've been enlightened. I've tasted the good word of God. I've been a partaker of the Holy Spirit. I really understand these things. And then I blew it. I sinned against God. I don't even know why I'm here this morning. I'm hopeless and lost. I've committed the unpardonable sin. God doesn't want anything to do with me ever again. You think that's true? No. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that at all. If that is what he's talking about, then all of us are toast. And if you're worried about committing the unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you probably have not committed it yet, if you're worried about it, because it simply means that you reject Jesus to your dying breath. And once you die, then you've committed the unpardonable sin of not receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But the Bible is filled with exhortations for us, when we sin, to come back into a relationship with the Lord. So he's not saying, if you sin as a Christian, it's impossible for you to repent and get back in a right relationship. Again, if that was true, then all of us would be goners. It would be impossible for anybody to get saved, because we would always blow it, because none of us are perfect this side of heaven. But Jesus, in his word, the word of God, exhorts us, encourages us, come back to the Lord if you blow it as a believer. For example, let me give you some simple examples here. To his rebellious Jewish people, who are constantly rebelling against God, this is what God says in Ezekiel, if I can say it, Ezekiel 33:11. God speaking, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? So he's not saying, it's impossible, you blew it again, you're toast. But he says, no, turn, come back to me. That's my desire. In Luke 15, Jesus gives us the parable of the prodigal son. Here's a son that left his father's home. He takes his inheritance. He blows it all on wine, women, and song. He finds himself, you know, wrestling pigs for carob pods. And then he says he comes to his senses and he realizes even my father's servants have it better than this. If I just humble myself and become my father's slave, I'll have it better than this. You know the story. I mean, he blew it all. He hit rock bottom. But then this is what Jesus says in Luke 15, verse 20. And he arose, talking about the prodigal son, and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, it doesn't say, oh, he's on fire for the Lord, he's walking close to his father, he's doing everything right. No, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And Jesus goes on to tell us how excited the father was to have his wayward, rebellious son back at home with him. Perfect illustration. Don't ever think that God doesn't give us second, third, 20 more chances to get right with him. His grace is and his mercy is immeasurable. We have these powerful words of truth from the Apostle John. Look at these verses in 1 John 1, starting in verse 9. He's writing to us as Christians, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we know in verse 7 he uses that word cleanse, and it's an ongoing cleansing. It's not once cleansed, always cleansed, but it's an ongoing cleansing from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, I'm writing these things to encourage you, don't sin, but if you do, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The advocate, he's on our side. He's fighting for us. He's standing up for us. Satan is there accusing us night and day, accusing the brethren before the Father. Yet Jesus is our advocate, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins. That means the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Again, the Bible is filled with examples of people failing and falling. But if we humble ourselves, God will receive us. If we humble ourselves, God will forgive us. James 4, 6. Check out this verse. I hope you're writing some of these down. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, on the other hand, if someone takes God's grace and uses God's grace as a license to sin, and if they go around saying, as a Christian, I tell you, you can sin all you want and God doesn't care, well, that's a lie from the pit of hell as well. And Jude verse 4 tells us that is an ungodly man, and he is a man who is marked out for condemnation. But the overall theme of the Bible is God is holy, God is righteous. You and I are unholy, we are unrighteous, but God loved us so much he sent Jesus into this world to die for our sins and make us righteous in God's eyes. And all we had to do is simply believe in Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. And when we did, God forgave us. He cleansed us. He received us. He gave us everlasting life. And we've already seen in the book of Hebrews that if we do stumble and fall, we have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Well, what do we see back in chapter 4, verse 16? That we can come boldly or confidently to his throne of grace, that we can find mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. If you ever think, I never have a time of need, I don't need to go before God, I'm perfect, you're deceiving yourself. But the throne of grace is there for us in our time of need to be cleansed, refreshed, strengthened once again. Satan's going to kick you while you're down, so don't listen to him. Come back to the Lord. Don't ever think as a child of God that his door is closed to you. That is simply bad theology. God never said to any of his blood-bought brethren, his blood-bought children, yep, God started a good work, but now it's up to you to finish it. That's not good news at all. In fact, only God can finish what he started in our lives. For, Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So you hang on, you abide in Christ, as he said. And he will do the work in you, he'll do the work through you. He's the one that's growing you up as you abide in Christ. Now, is this section of Scripture just giving us a hypothetical situation? Many people believe this. But under this kind of thinking, then they're thinking that the writer to the Hebrews never intended to say, oh, these guys are in real danger. But if they're not in real danger, why even give you a hypothetical situation if it's not even a possibility? I mean, what's the value of warning someone against something that can't happen? Here's something that is important to note. In these five descriptive experiences mentioned here in verses 4 through 6, the Greek language is definite as it pertains to the aorist tense. In other words, when he is saying that they've experienced something, it means they had a once-for-all experience. In other words, it literally says they were once-for-all enlightened. They once-for-all tasted the good word of God. They once-for-all partook of the Holy Spirit. They once-for-all. So that's what he's saying here. Here's another thing. The word for tasted is the same word used back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Where it tells us that Jesus tasted death for everyone. Now, Jesus did not just taste death and spit it out. No, Jesus experienced death to the full. A once-for-all sacrifice. And he'll emphasize that over and over again in later chapters. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. He tasted, he drank to the depths of despair. He drank all the wrath of the Father that we deserve when he hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced the fullness of death. And so these people had a real experience with the things of God. But now let me show you something that really helped me wrap my mind around what this is talking about and who he is writing to. The construction of these verses is very similar to how the Apostle Paul constructed 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 10. Just write those down. We don't have time to go through it all. But if you look at the construction of those verses, that is where Paul goes back and forth between talking about them and us, about they and you and I. And he's talking about in those verses that when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. He says, and they shall not escape. But then Paul says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. You are sons of light. You are sons of the day. Notice the similar construction here in these verses. Again, verse 1 says, let us, that's the body of Christ, go on to maturity, perfection. In verse 3, he says, and this we will do if God permits. But now in verse 4, he switches, for it is impossible for those. And then in verse 6, he says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again the Son of God. Jump ahead to verse 9. But beloved, I love that, but beloved, we, not them, we are confident of better things concerning you. This tells me that we who are in Christ are not a part of this scene in verses 4 through 6. In other words, as genuine followers of Christ, we are growing, we are maturing, we have moved past the ABCs of our Christian faith, and fruit is being produced within our lives. And if there is genuine fruit, that's a good sign that you are abiding in Christ. And since we are abiding in Christ, we know that we can call upon the Lord when we're down and discouraged. We can call out to God and say, forgive me, Lord, I have sinned against you. And we know because we're in Christ, he will forgive us. He will cleanse us. We know where we're going when we die because Jesus is preparing a place for us in glory. And we have salvation in Christ alone. And so these verses seem to be written to a group of Jewish people who have had some kind of knowledge of the truth. I can't say they had complete knowledge or incomplete knowledge. That's way above my pay grade. But again, these people were once enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They became partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, but it says they have fallen away. And in this situation, he says it's impossible for them to be renewed back into a place of repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. When was Jesus put to open shame? Well, it started when he stood before Pontius Pilate, and then the soldiers took him and beat him. They stripped off his clothes. They beat him. They used a cat of nine tails upon him. They bring him back. He's got this purple robe mocking him upon his back. They rip it off of him again, and Pontius Pilate, who was going to let him go, says, "What should I do with this man?" And all the people said, "Crucify him. Let him be crucified." Pilate gave in to their demands and ordered Jesus to be put to death by crucifixion. So these verses are saying to these Jewish people who have been given so much light, so much insight, have tasted the reality of who Jesus is and what he alone has accomplished as the Lamb of God and as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and then you willingly fall away and turn back to the Levitical law, you turn back to the sacrificial system of dead works, then you are openly putting Jesus Christ to shame once again by denying his all-sufficient work upon the cross for our sins. That's why it's impossible for these people to be renewed again to repentance. Because if you turn away from Jesus and he said, and you say, he is not the Messiah, he is not our Savior, he is not our faithful high priest, then the point is simply this: if Jesus Christ is not who he claims to be, then there is no hope for you. There's no hope of salvation. If you go back and you think, I'm going to go back to the law, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to use dead works to try to earn my way to salvation, then you have turned your back on Jesus and said, no, he is not sufficient for salvation. And there's no hope of salvation to a person in that state. As Peter told the religious leaders in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, is this true only for these Hebrews that return to the sacrificial system? No, there's a lot of Gentiles today doing the same thing. They're saying Jesus isn't sufficient. He didn't do everything. And they're going back to some of these messianic groups that are turning back to the law. They're trying to keep the sacrificial system. They want to start sacrificing animals again. And it's like, you don't even know Jesus, if that's your mindset. You don't know the Jesus of the Bible, who gave his very life for our sins. No animal can do anything close to what Jesus has done for us. So you're denying who Christ is by going back to these things. Now, are there any examples of people who seemingly followed Christ and have experienced all these wonderful things? They tasted, they partook of all these blessings. Is there anybody that fits this scenario? Well, absolutely. All you have to do is look at Judas Iscariot. Judas, handpicked by Jesus to be one of the 12 disciples. Judas, sent out by Jesus when he sent out the 12, and that they went out, and it says they healed the sick. They cast out demons. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7? There'll be those that'll come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name, perform many miracles in your name? He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. That's Judas Iscariot. He said, man, even though Judas ate with Jesus, slept with the guys all together, he traveled here and there for 3.5 years, Jesus says of Judas, it would be better if that man was never born. He tasted, he partook, but he rejected Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus had thousands of followers who turned away from him. Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the multitudes in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, he has all these people following him. And he starts talking about, hey, you got to believe in me. You got to trust in me. I'm the manna that came down from heaven. I'm the one that gave you, your forefathers, the manna in the wilderness. I'm the one you got to believe in. you got to eat of my flesh, drink of my blood, and you'll have life. And he was speaking of putting your faith and trust in him alone. Then in John chapter 6, verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, you alone have the words of eternal life. If it's not you, Jesus, then we're lost. If it's not you, we have no hope. If it's not the Jesus of the Bible, who are you going to turn to? Where are you going to go? What are you going to do to try to make your way to heaven? If it's not Jesus, it's no one. Here's a simple illustration that proves this point. We're almost done here. Look at verse 7 and 8. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So when it rains on the earth, two things are produced. Fruit is produced that justifies the blessing being poured out upon it, because it simply produces fruit. In the same way, when God showers us with his word and with his blessings, he expects there to be good fruit produced within our lives. Again, love, joy, peace, maturity, growing in these things. But if the rain falls in the earth and he says weeds, thorns, thistles are produced, he says it's rejected and near to being cursed and will be burned. That takes us back to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 20. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Now, again, nobody is saved by their good works. Nobody is saved by their fruit. Make sure you understand that. You're not saved because you're doing good fruit, doing good works, bearing good fruit. Good fruit, good works are the results of being saved. And if you're truly saved, the natural byproduct will be good fruit produced in your life. If all that's being produced is condemnation of others, wickedness in your own life, you're still doing all these things that are an abomination of God's sight, then I'm not going to say you're going to hell, but you better examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. So all of us should know if Christ is in us. That's between you and the Lord. Should be pretty obvious. Let's close with verse 9. We'll touch on this next week, Lord willing. But he says, but beloved. Again, I love that. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So this is directed at all of us who still trust and believe God's word. We're holding fast to Jesus, and we're continuing to abide in the vine. Notice also in verse 9, he says, of these better things, these are things that are accompanying salvation. These good things. Now, this very statement implies that the things described earlier in this chapter do not accompany salvation. But the better things he is now going to talk about, Lord willing, next week, do accompany salvation. Again, these things do not save you, but they are part of a saved person's life. Or to say it another way, these things are the good fruit of a genuine Christian. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I know that there are a lot of people that try to use these verses to say that Christians can lose their salvation because they stumbled and fell. Lord, that is totally not true. We've seen over and over again in your word that when we do stumble and fall, you're there to pick us up. You're there to draw us back to a relationship with you that is built on trust, that is based on your love. Lord, we know that you who began this good work in us, you're faithful to complete it. Lord, we understand that we stumble, we fall, we are so far from perfect, and yet we worship the perfect one. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here, they're not sure about where they're going. They're not sure if they're going to go to heaven when they die. Lord, I pray that you would give them that assurance of their salvation, that assurance that you paid the price that none of us could ever pay, and that was your perfect, spotless blood that was poured out on the cross for all of our sins. You alone conquered the grave and rose from the dead. That's such good news. Because you are alive today, you can give us not temporary life, you give us everlasting, eternal life. And we praise you and we thank you, Lord, that we are safe and secure in your hands, and no one can snatch us from the Father's hand. Lord, we don't want to be make-believers that are just going through the motions of going to church, putting on a happy face when we see other Christians, but then living like the world the rest of the time. Lord, you know our hearts. And like Paul says, we need to examine ourselves. Lord, we know we can fool some of the people some of the time, but we can never fool you. Lord, you see all, you know all, and Lord, we thank you that you love all of us. And you died on the cross for all of our sins, Jesus. And we thank you that you who began this work will complete it. And that completion takes place when we are in your presence in glory, and we receive our resurrection bodies, and we are no longer hindered by these bodies of flesh. But in the meantime, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word that is truly our roadmap, our guidebook. It's the only truth that you have given to mankind. As Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So, Lord, thank you for your word. May we continue to hunger and thirst for you and grow in our relationship with you. And as the Apostle John said, these things were written that we might know that we have eternal life. Lord, that we would continue to grow every day of our life. And thank you, Lord, that we have such a great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Who doesn't kick us when we're down like the enemy does, but Lord, you're there to pull us up, to lift us up, to strengthen us and encourage us once again, to continue to stay on course and fight the good fight, to keep the faith and finish the race. Lord, thank you for all the blessings you bestowed upon us. May we use these blessings as a way to minister to others, bless others, encourage those around us, and to let others know that you love them and care for them. And Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.